Father, I ask that you would be glorified as always, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and proclaimed from your word. And if you're pleased to use me, Father, then use me for your glory. Use me for the advancement of the gospel among your people. And may the Holy Spirit be pleased to comfort your people with the truth of your word. We desire to proclaim Christ. I desire to proclaim Christ this morning. That he would be exalted above all else. That anyone here that may be sitting, young or old, wherever they are in the spectrum of life, if they do not know Jesus, that they would not leave this place without calling him Lord and Savior. And we put this time in your hands, Father. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know about many of you, but in elementary, at least in high school, sometimes you get those opportunities to pick your teachers, or maybe you're going to get that list of teachers. I know students in middle school, when I was teaching middle school, they all come in, they're all talking about first day of school. Yeah, I got this teacher, but then somehow I managed to change the teacher. My parents complained. They requested a meeting with the administrator, whatever it is. Maybe they had a class change because they needed an elective and they couldn't get it for X, Y, and Z. And they just needed to get it. And so that required a class schedule change. Some of you know what that's like. I don't know. I do. And I recall, and I was going through this passage here in Acts 9, I remembered how, for the most part, I was an A student, a B student. I was on the honor roll. I don't think in elementary I ever got a poor grade. Maybe a C every once in a while. I'm not saying that to boast. It's just what it was. Now, come high school, it changed a little bit. I remember this particular teacher, Mr. Cameron. School opened in 1963. He started in 1963. My freshman year was 1995. So he had already been teaching a good 30-something years. Or, 32 years or more or less. Now, of course, I come in, I don't know. You know, taking another world history course. Most people hate world history. And I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, progress report time comes out, and I have my first D ever. And for me, it was shocking. Like, how in the world? And come back then, used to have parent-teacher conferences in the first and third quarters, and this teacher was the only one with about 20 parents outside his classroom. And my parents were part of that group. And no one's understanding, like, why? Now, the next day, of course, the kids are talking amongst themselves. They're discussing. And some of them had older brothers that had taken him. And, of course, man, my brother says, this guy is hard. He is difficult. And he was. He gave pop quizzes. His study things didn't look anything like the exam. And we were just lost, you know, and we were like, what's going on? Many of us were shocked. Again, you're going from this elementary, eighth grade now into this high school, different dynamic. But because of him, I was able to learn how to take notes. That actually ended up helping me later on in the future. But the point of me sharing this with you is because that teacher had a reputation. That teacher had a reputation that preceded him. Now, it just didn't happen to get to my ears, but the guy was well known in school as how hard he was. Now, I think in many of us at some level can relate. You might say, well, that was many years ago, but some of you know what that's like in college when you had that professor and you failed that course and someone comes and says, nah, man, you failed it, man, you got to take it with this professor. This professor is the one. This is the guy you got to take, or this lady. They grade every test, every exam on a curve. Next thing you know, that's the one you're taking. Or even at work, perhaps, a supervisor, a boss. Or maybe someone that transfers into your department from another department. That somehow you found out this person has something up their sleeve, or whatever it might be. There's some story, some backstory that has reached you. There's a reputation. And this is why many of us get to say this idea, or you've heard it before, this perception is reality, correct? Because perception, right, wrong, or indifferent, as has been said before, that's how people are going to deal with you on that level. They might be wrong, but the reality to them is that you are perceived this way, and that's how you're going to be dealt with. And that's how I'm going to treat you. And so last time we were together, we were looking at Paul, right? We were looking at his reputation, and we're going to kind of recap that in here in a second. He comes to know the Lord. Ananias goes. The scales fall off his eyes. There's a conversion that happens on Saul of Tarsus' road to Damascus. But today we see that to make matters worse, the very disciples of Jesus don't believe him. The very disciples of Jesus don't believe him. So join me this morning in reading Acts 9. Okay, Acts 9. We're going to pick up in verses 26 through 31. Verses 26 through 31. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, speaking of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We really have 2 points. The first point is there's a reputation and the reality. Luke is reiterating what we had already seen, what we discussed last time we were together. Okay? We know that Paul's goal was to make havoc, right? And we discussed what that word havoc was in Galatians 1. Paul describes what he literally meant when he says, when Luke is writing this, in Galatians 1, which is helpful to also read that as we're reading this text, because Paul, by his own confession, by his own admonition, now he's saying, what I really meant when I said, when Luke is writing havoc, is I meant to destroy the church. That was my objective. That was my goal. And his reputation, and the last time was the Jews in Damascus were upset. They were baffled because they knew exactly who he was. And it didn't coincide with what was happening, what was unfolding before their eyes. Paul spent 3 years in Damascus, correct? We know that he sometimes went to Arabia. But for the most part, he was there. And now he returns, he's in Damascus, he finds out about this plot from the king, and he has to escape. And he's going to Jerusalem. And scripture tells us that he's on his way to meet, and we're going to get to that in a second, with Cephas and the other apostle. But Jerusalem is very important here, because Jerusalem, up to this point, has been at the epicenter of some major events. What has taken place in Jerusalem that we are aware of? The Lord Jesus being crucified? The tomb? Empty? Pentecost? The Spirit coming to the apostles? Then, on top of that, the events that happen after Pentecost. The church growing, the church multiplying. So think about it. Jerusalem is very important here. So it makes sense that Paul would want to go to Jerusalem. And it says that he made an attempt to join the disciples. Now that word join is key, because if you look at the word join, for us in the English language, it just communicates this, yeah, he kind of wanted to plug in. It was more than just plugging in. The Greek word there is kolao, which has this connotation of association. It's not just me plugging in, it's I'm associating with. That same word is used in 1 Corinthians 6:17. It says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See that word joined? It's the same word. Become one spirit with Jesus. Again, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with, who is associated with Jesus. Acts 10:28, Edwin touched upon it last week, which we're going to be getting into in the coming weeks. But the next chapter in Acts, this is talking of Peter. Remember, that which is clean and that which is unclean. Peter said to them, Acts 10:28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate, again, the same word, with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It was unlawful for a Jew to associate for someone that they understood was unclean. This is why Peter had that revelation, that vision. Because it was important that he needed to understand a greater point. And we'll get into that. And to our amazement, we see that they're afraid. Cephas is afraid. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. Peter being present there. Again, Paul, this is Paul's account in Galatians 1. Stays with him for 15 days. He only sees one other disciple, one other one. And that's James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. That's it. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wasn't Peter the same one that became aware when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? Isn't he the one that had insight through the Holy Spirit to go ahead and say, why are you lying to the Lord? How come Peter didn't know that now? How come Peter didn't automatically say, well, no, he's legit. Come. He doesn't. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's still a man. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and we see that he's afraid. Humanly speaking, he's afraid because, again, the reputation that they knew of this Saul of Tarsus was real. So what's the reality that it leads to? I'm not sure if Paul was expecting to go to Jerusalem and then all of a sudden appear before Paul, before Peter and Cephas and disciples, and all of a sudden they were just going to be there with open arms and come, we've heard of you. Remember, this is 3 years after. Not what happens. Again, I don't know, but what I do know is that this gospel predator was there. And if he's a gospel predator, guess who the prey was? The church. If you were a believer, one that professed to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a target on your back in the eyes of Saul, the Jew. That's who he was. He was a gospel predator. And it says, and so you start thinking here for a second. You take a pause and you think, wait a second. So Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, associating with the Sanhedrin, comes to know Christ, is no longer part of the Sanhedrin, trying to associate with God's people, and they're afraid of him. Paul can't associate with one, and he can't associate with the other. Not that he wanted to associate with the Jews again. He knew, and he's by himself. And that word, it says they didn't believe him. That word believe is very important because it's the same word. It's that Greek word pisteo, which some of you know, I've heard it before. It's a word when Jesus used it, he says, you believe also in me. That word believe is not just simply a mental thought. It's not a mental assent and just thinking, well, I just believe in Jesus. I believe he exists. The believe, that word, has a different connotation. It means that of trust. You trust Jesus. That's the word. Have you guys ever played the trust fall? Kids, some of you know. What's the trust fall? I'm not advocating for it. But How many of you know what the trust fall is? Yeah? What is it? You just put your hands here, and someone tells you, all right, if you trust me, stand behind me. I'll stand behind you. And you just put your arms here, and you just fall backwards. But I'll catch you. And of course, 99% of the people will do what? And you have to remain straight. You can't kind of sit down. You have to go straight back. And 99% of the people will, their knees will buckle. Because there's a certain level of trust, because your mind, at a certain level, is saying, I know who's behind me. But there's a level of doubt. My behavior is contradicting that which my mind is saying. And for the apostles, that was a reality. We don't believe it. You may have been doing what you're doing, but I don't believe it. And so much so that there's a reality that ends up happening here, that Barnabas has to come up and stand up for Paul. Barnabas says, this is what he's been doing. He saw the Lord on his road to Damascus. And this is what he's been doing. It's real. It's legit. His testimony. This past week, in the job I had, I was in a deposition. So I've been trying to get, someone's been trying to subpoena me for at work because of an event that happened in 2018, in June of 2018. That didn't involve me, but it happened at a port. And there was a collision, or an elision, because the barge was sitting there. And the ship ended up running to it. Now, we weren't controlling the ship. It was another company that was chartering the vessel from us. But they were in control. And anyway, it ends up, the pilot comes on board, and somehow it ends up ramming into a barge, hitting the dock. And next thing you know, and the company, the dock owners, port of, it happened in Houston, they end up trying to subpoena everybody. They're trying to get a new dock, at the expense of somebody else. But they're coming around. And so we hear, they're subpoenaing everybody that worked for the company at that time. Of course, lawyers making good money, charging by the hour. And so they finally got to me. So much so that my wife the other day is like, they have been trying to get me at work. And they couldn't. I was at lunch or I was on a business trip. And they finally come to the house and my wife is there. And she calls me all frantic and says, are you okay? And I go, why? What happened? They're trying to subpoena you. I'm like, don't worry, it's okay. Anyway, it happened this week. I was in my first deposition ever. First deposition ever. And I don't know if any of you have ever been in deposition. It's kind of intimidating. Now, it didn't take place in a courtroom. It took place in a nice little office with a conference table. And everybody is lawyers. There must have been like four lawyers there and two more on the phone. And they're asking for your statements and so on and so forth. At that moment, and they're showing you emails, Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, this is where your email, this is where your name comes out of, and do you know, and what do you recall, and that's why. And I'm, of course, just trying to say the truth, but at that moment, we had our lawyer representing the company that the company's paying for, and whenever that question that the one that's asking would raise, if it was invalid, that attorney, that lawyer, immediately, objection. Objection to the question. It's on record now. I object to that question. And in a sense, it was satisfying because there was someone representing me in that moment, as nerve-wracking as it is, because as much as they tell you before and they prep you, hey, it's okay. Just go ahead and say the truth. Whatever is truthful, go ahead and say it. But at the same time, they always tell you, say as little as possible. What happened? And this, and he's representing me. Objection, objection, objection. And in many ways, this is exactly what Barnabas was doing. The apostles are afraid. And Barnabas is saying, I object. He's real. He was being an advocate for Paul. He's being an advocate for Paul. In many ways, tell me, I see a picture of Christ. in the way that we have Christ. You have Christ, who is going to be your advocate before the Father. Don't take that for granted. I'm not saying that he can, any moment he will not be that, but that's exactly who Christ is to us. He's our advocate in heaven before our Father. Now this Barnabas, whose, by the way, name is Josephus, Levite, and you can read it in Acts 4. Consider, if you ask yourself, isn't Christ our advocate before the Father in heaven? The answer would be yes. Isn't he the one who will also acknowledge us before our Father in heaven? Yes. Matthew 10:32 says the following, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Those were the words of Jesus. You acknowledge him on this side of heaven, you will be acknowledged before his Father in heaven. I can only imagine Barnabas saying, again, it's not in Scripture, but him saying, he's one of us. Peter, he is one of us. You don't have to be afraid. And that leads to the evangelism part, the second point. In the following verses, what do we see? Paul is not being stopped now. Paul is now going full bore. He is going full head of steam with the gospel. You want to use Scripture? The ox is not being muzzled. He is proclaiming the amazing truth of God. He is a trophy of God's amazing grace, and he is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It says he's preaching boldly, and or unashamedly, if you want to say that, of the Lord. You want to talk about, remember that evangelism explosion? You want to talk about evangelism explosion? That's it right there. It says he was disputing with the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? The Greek-speaking Jews. It says he's disputing with them. Not in the sense of, we think disputing, you know, he's arguing with them. Yeah, he's reasoning with them. He's proclaiming the gospel to them. Breaking down those truths that they have misunderstood. The gospel on its own is offensive to the unregenerate heart. Many will prefer to live in blindness because in many ways, who here doesn't think ignorance is bliss? How many of us would rather say, you know what, I'd rather not know. I'd rather live the way I want to live. But ignorance, let me tell you, my friends, it's not bliss. It won't be bliss on that day if you're not in Christ. Luke documents Paul elaborating on this event in Acts 22. This is what he says, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. He says, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. Paul is saying, they know about me. This is what I did, and they're aware of it. And he continues, he doesn't stop there. He says, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You know what the commentator A.T. Robertson says about this? Just reading it, it floored me. He says, Paul, right? He says, they offer to Saul, speaking of the Hellenists, they are offering to Saul the same conclusive answer that Paul himself had given Stephen which is death. In other words, he was receiving the very same reaction that he himself had given Stephen, death. Paul had to die. And that is what Paul, in many ways, he's telling the Lord, but Lord, they know. And Paul is, as a matter of fact, saying, I'm willing to suffer. They know what I've done. I was at the feet of Stephen. It's only right. And Jesus says, no, go. For I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And our text this morning ends with this church multiplying. I'm reading it in verse 31. They're walking in the fear of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comforted them. That's what the scripture says. And it's important that, so Professor Robert France, speaking on, actually in his commentary in Matthew, and I think it's helpful here because he actually made, because we're saying Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He's saying, see, these regions were very different. They were very different. We have to understand who they were, or at least geographically speaking. Yeah, they were different regions, but they had differences. They were different racially. They were different economically. They were different linguistically. Even religiously. So Galilee, they were viewed. They had a mixed population. Even though you had Nazareth and Capernaum, who were a little bit more conservative, they were still surrounded by a lot of liberal or non-conservative, if you want to say that, put it that way, Jews. And on top of that, politically, Judea and Samaria had been under the control of Rome ever since 6 AD. So definitely there's a difference. And linguistically, the Galileans spoke a different form of Aramaic. Spoke Aramaic, but it was different. So they were already looked down upon because they don't speak the same Aramaic. Economically, Galilee was a lot more affluent. They were more of a fishing industry. So they had the money, whereas Judea didn't. And even religiously, the Galileans were viewed as inferior because they were the Jews that didn't practice the traditions the way they ought to have been practiced. So they were looked down upon. And yet, despite all these differences, what's happening? The gospel is being proclaimed, and there's peace among Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now notice, peace does not mean absent from trials or tribulations. It says there was peace, the peace of Jesus, the one that said, my peace I give to you, the one that said, right, that this world doesn't have the peace that only he alone can give. That's the peace that's being present here in Scripture. They are growing in godliness. They are growing, being comforted by the Holy Spirit. God is going to expand His kingdom regardless. God is going to expand it. But it's going to expand through the gospel. Not in the absence of the gospel. And that is what Paul is doing. Paul now has, as I said already, he's been unleashed. The gospel predator, now turned gospel proclaimer. The one that was an advocate for the Sanhedrin to destroy Christianity is now becoming an advocate for the faith. Who his advocate is Jesus. This hardened heart toward the gospel is now beating for the gospel. Again, it's the other end of the spectrum, and no one even saw it coming, but that's what the Lord Jesus did. It's all of His grace. You and I are no different, because your heart was also beating against the gospel. Your heart was also rejecting the gospel until one day your eyes were opened and you saw Jesus for who he is. He was no longer the one that was looking down, ready to strike. But he was the one saying, come to me. And you went to him. Paul, and I mentioned this because I was talking to Edwin after Mass, and I'm like, you know, I didn't even say what I wanted to end with. And Edwin says, you know, Freddie, someone once told me that if I grabbed all the things that I wanted to say in a sermon I didn't say, this is what someone once told him. It encouraged me. It encouraged me because he's like, if I had, how was it? If I grabbed all the things that I wanted to say that I had written in a sermon and I didn't say, I can preach I don't know how many more sermons just from those snippets that were forgotten. And this is one. Because Paul, and listen to this for a second. Paul began his ministry preaching Christ. And guess how Paul ended? Preaching Christ. Do not turn to another gospel. The gospel that saved you is the same gospel that you need to proclaim to the end. Because that's the same gospel that Paul gave his life for. He didn't derail. He didn't go off course. He was full steam ahead. Again, Edwin pounded at this in Colossians. He only had one mission. But that's the heart. Paul had, he was a one-track mind. The gospel and only gospel. And you and I need to be the same way. Hence why Edwin even preached last week. There's no room for moralism. Because it's only about the gospel. That doesn't mean that you don't do what God has commanded you to do. Right? It means that we, and he touched upon it, we have to do what God has commanded us to do. But remember, it's always about Jesus and what he has done for you. Period. And that's what you need to proclaim. Because that's at the end of the day what people need. Because that, in the end of the day, was what you and I needed. It wasn't a checklist. It was go to Jesus. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that took your sins on that cross. This is what we were learning this morning in Sunday school. He's the one that shed his blood for you and for me. He's the one that bought you with his blood. It wasn't works. It was Jesus. Through his obedience, his perfect work alone. And I trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work that in you and in me. As I prayed earlier, if there's anyone here that doesn't know that, pray that you don't leave today the same way you walked in. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Know that all your doubts, all your anxieties, all your feels, all your fears, all those things that you have going on, they find their answer in the person and the work of Jesus. Period. I'll read the last part. I mean, we just sang Amazing Grace. Many people are not aware. Maybe some are. I don't know. It's people like Edwin, of course, and maybe Lewis. But John Newton wrote a hymn. I get it. If you ever get a chance, listen to it. I ask the Lord that I may grow. This is the same guy that wrote Amazing Grace. He writes another hymn. The slave trader turned preacher to abolish slavery in the UK. He pens this hymn. And I'll read the last three stanzas. He says, because again, I ask the Lord that I may grow. That was the premise of the hymn. And this is how he says. He says, yeah, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break my schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." Paul, who had been set free, can't associate with one, can't associate with the other, until someone speaks up on his behalf, had been brought low, and at the same time had been set free by the truth of the gospel. And I pray that you and I, as we sit here this morning, as you ask the Lord to grow, "Father, I want to grow. Jesus, I want to grow." Remember, it is in the context that God ultimately wants you to find your all in Him and Him alone. Not in anyone else but Jesus. Not in your job, not in your family, not in your accolades, not in your wisdom, not in your bank account, not in your reputation. Solely on the reputation of Jesus. And may you know Him today. And may you rejoice if you already do. Because Jesus paid the price for you and for me. Father, I ask that you would bless your word. Father, that you would humble hearts, that you would open eyes, both of unbelievers as much as believers, that we may always find our all in Jesus. Comfort the heart of your people. And may your people continue to proclaim the gospel in their lives and to others, to see Jesus exalted everywhere we go. Thank you for taking these gospel haters and turning them for the gospel, to now proclaim the very gospel we once rejected. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to use us, your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.